Ed and Stephen. John chapter 10 this evening. This 10th chapter of John contains verses that are well known to millions of people. The image of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd has been used by many artists over the years to portray Christ in this fashion. I would say generations of Sunday school children have been brought up to recognize pictures of Christ in this capacity as the Good Shepherd. Churches have been named after this, the Church of the Good Shepherd. It's a very familiar, very common expression, and you might come to this chapter and say, what are we going to learn that's anything new when it's so well known? But this chapter also contains truths that go much deeper and will require our scrutiny and our attention. Because of that, I asked for a few extra minutes, and thankfully our chairman and song leader cut down the song service in that capacity, so hopefully I can still finish on time. To understand the context of this chapter, as we said this morning, John did not write in chapters and verses, and the action of John 8, 9, 10 flows one from another. And to understand where John chapter 10 begins, you need to go back to chapter 9 to look at what we studied this morning. You recall it told us about the man who was born blind and was healed by Jesus. He faced increasing opposition from the Jewish religious leaders. And if you scan quickly verses 32 to 38 of that chapter, you will see that two important points come out. Number one, this man was mistreated by those that should have been his religious leaders, even to the point of excommunication. He was cast out of the synagogue. So they were false leaders. And number two, our Lord seeks him out himself. And in verse 35 of that chapter, and he draws him into a special relationship to which the man readily responds, and he turns to him as his Lord and says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Those two important points are what leads the action into chapter 10. And our Lord takes those two facts and turns them into a series of word pictures in the start of this chapter. In verses 1 to 5, he's still speaking to these religious leaders who we said this morning, he said, you're still in your blindness, and it's willful blindness. Even though you should be leaders in the nation, you're blind. In verses 1 to 5, therefore, he uses the image of a sheepfold. A sheepfold was a large enclosed pen for keeping sheep inside a village. Several flocks could be safely kept there with small enclosures between the flocks inside. But it was all one large permanent enclosure. The entrance to the sheepfold was a proper entrance with one gate. And our Lord says anyone who accesses the sheepfold by any other means than by the proper gate is a thief or a robber, not a true shepherd. Verse 1. The true shepherd comes to the door and calls out his own sheep. Now, I do not know a lot about details about sheep, but generally speaking, we look on them as fairly dumb animals, except they have this one remarkable capacity. They recognize and know their shepherd's voice. They know who they belong to. And they're willing to come out and be led by the shepherd to pasture. Verse 6 says, his listeners, who were these religious leaders, did not understand what he was talking about. So what is our Lord teaching here? The sheepfold in these early verses is Israel. Unredeemed Israel. The sheepfold contains a variety of different sheep. The religious leaders were not real shepherds. They were thieves. They were robbers. As we've seen in chapter 9, they should have been helping this blind man. Instead, they excommunicate him. They were out for themselves. They were out for their own self-interest, their own pride, their own appearance of grandeur, for the riches that it contained. And then our Lord came as the rightful shepherd, and he calls his sheep out of Israel, and they respond to him. We have in the gospel record his calling out many individuals. He called out Matthew at the seat of customs, and it says he arose and followed him. He called out Zacchaeus. He called out his disciples, and it says they left their nets and followed him. He called out many people that were in Israel. They recognized his voice as the true shepherd, and they followed him. Just as he called out the blind man in chapter 9. That is how the two chapters connect into each other. There's the false shepherds, there's the true shepherd. The ones that should have been looking after the blind man, and the ones that did have a care for him. He called him out, as we saw this morning, and that man followed our Lord. All of these sheep recognized the true nature of our Lord and followed him. In the Western more cultures, once again, I'm not a shepherd, but from what I'm told, generally speaking, in the Western idea, the shepherd goes behind the flock, drives them. Not in Palestine. In Palestine, they lead their sheep, and the sheep follow. The image of God as a shepherd was not new. It was not something brand new our Lord is introducing here. The Jews should have easily recognized this passage and reflected on the Old Testament passages that talks about God as their shepherd. Recall the most famous, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. It tells us he is leading us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Isaiah, Ezekiel, all use the image of God as a shepherd, leading his sheep. The reason the leaders did not understand what Jesus was talking about is given in verse 26 of our chapter, where he says, "You do not believe." Why? "Because you're not my sheep." Only my sheep recognize the true shepherd's voice and follow me. Chapter 9, verse 41, Jesus has said, "You're blind and still in your sins." In other words, they had already made up their mind, and it didn't matter what our Lord did, what sign he showed, what miracle was performed, they would not change their opinion. In verses 19 and 20 of John chapter 10, they go as far as to say, "He has a devil. He's doing this by demonic power." What a ridiculous statement. To heal a man born blind since birth by demonic power? They said also, "He's mad." They willfully reject what they see. They have no other explanation. Did the man get healed of his blindness? Yes. How did that happen? We do not know. Well, how can you ignore what just happened? Well, it's maybe demonic. Do you see the perverseness of their heart? they will not believe. And our Lord says the reason for that is because you're not my sheep. Isaiah chapter 53 has correctly said of them, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. They would not respond to the shepherd's voice because they did not recognize him as a shepherd. They did not recognize him as their Messiah. And so in verses 7 to 18, our Lord continues this illustration of sheep. But the context and the scene has changed. And you need to understand this to get a better appreciation of what the next passage is telling us. The first image that we looked at in verses 1 to 5 is where he is calling his sheep out of the sheepfold of Israel. And his true sheep respond to him. Some respond, as we've seen. Others did not, and were at the mercy of these thieves and robbers, these false teachers. Now we have, as we come into the next set of verses, the sheep who have responded. They've left the sheepfold in the village. They are led by the shepherd, and they're now his group of sheep. And therefore, the flock of sheep in verses 7 to 18 are believers. They have all responded to the shepherd's voice. And it's regarding this group of sheep that our Lord now gives extra teaching, extra information about it, what it means for him to be their shepherd and for them to be his sheep. And he provides them with extra comfort and extra assurance. And the message is directed at those sheep who have come out of the sheepfold and followed him. First, he says, I am the door of the sheep. And in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And that can be confusing. Is he a shepherd? Is he a door to the sheep? Which is he? Well, the correct answer is both. A shepherd would not keep his flock within the village sheepfold. They need pasture. They need to go out. And so he would lead them to it. And in the countryside setting, there was no formal sheepfold as there was in the village. At night, for safety, the sheep would be kept in a makeshift enclosure. It might be in a cave. It might be in a blind gully. It might be a simple enclosure of bushes or stones. There was no solid gate like the sheepfold in town. There was just one opening to this small enclosure out in the countryside, what it might be, and at night the shepherd would lie down across that opening so that nothing got in or out without his knowledge. So is he the shepherd? Absolutely. Is he the door? Absolutely. Because the shepherd becomes the door in this situation. Verse 9, I am the door, and by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And the expression shall go in and out and find pasture equates with the security that the sheep now have. They are secure knowing their shepherd is there. They can go in, they can go out, they don't have to worry. Their shepherd is looking after them. The reference in verses 8 and 10, once again, tell us about the religious leaders who did not care for the sheep. Our Lord came in contrast to bring life, abundant life, Verse 28 expands it and says it's eternal life that our Lord brought to his sheep. And he says in verse 11, he calls himself the good shepherd. And he defines what he means by good in verses 11 and 14. To be a good shepherd is not to just be honest or conscientious. That's not what makes him good, that he did his job to the best of his capabilities. No, what defines a good shepherd here is number one, verse 15. He gives his life for the sheep. His sheep are so precious to him that he will give his life to secure their safety. And that's contrasted with the hireling in verses 12 and 13. The hireling, the mercenary, is only paid to oversee the sheep, not to protect them with his life. And so when danger arises, he leaves the flock to protect himself. Do you recall David when he was a shepherd? He gave the announcement to Saul. He said, when a bear and a lion came up, he didn't run away. He fought for and protected the sheep. And in the same manner, our Lord says, that's what defines a good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. Our Lord did not shrink back from facing the cross. He willingly laid down his life for the sheep. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. The first reason he's a good shepherd, therefore, is he lays down his life for the sheep. The second reason that he's a good shepherd is in verse 14, he knows his sheep. The hireling doesn't know them. He knows them just as something, as a job. But the good shepherd, verse 14 says, he knows his sheep. And that does not mean that he just has a knowledge of sheep, as any shepherd should have, but rather it means he knows them in a personal way. He knows them in that fashion. He means he has an intimate relationship with them. He knows the characteristics and the habits of that sheep. And he knows that sheep over there. And he knows that one's going to wander away a little bit further. He knows them individually. He knows them in a personal way. They are his, and they belong to no other. And this relationship is compared in verse 15 to the relationship that exists between the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now that's an amazing truth. Our Lord has the same relationship, the same closeness, the same desire for fellowship with us that he has with his Father in heaven. That's amazing that he would want that closeness, that intimacy with sheep. As you move on into the next verse, if you have the original King James Version in front of you, then you need to change the wording that's in verse 16. The New King James has already made the change, so you won't see it. But if you have the original King James in front of you, the original King James states, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. So far, so good. That is correct in the Greek. Then it goes on to say, there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The original Greek uses the word fold in the first part of the verse, And in the second part of the verse, instead of the word fold, the word should be flock. Two different Greek words. In other words, the verse should read, And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock. So if your version says fold, change it to the word flock, and one shepherd. You might ask, so what? What difference does that make? Our Lord is saying here, there are other sheep, there are other people who are not of this fold that I presently have with me. And I must also bring them in as well. They will hear my voice as a shepherd, and they will also respond to it, just as these sheep have done. What's he saying? Let's be clear about our understanding here. We've already said the current group of sheep, the current fold that he's talking about here, is not the same fold as in the first five verses of the chapter. The first five verses of the chapter, the fold was unredeemed Israel, and he called out his sheep out of that. Here in this portion, the fold is composed of sheep who have responded to the shepherd's voice. It consists of converted Jewish people, in other words, his disciples, and all the others who believed on our Lord while he was here on earth. They are all of the Jewish fold, but our Lord says there's other people that are not of this fold, not of this Jewish background, and I need to go and get them as well. And ultimately, in the book of Acts, we know that the Holy Spirit brought in Samaritans, Greeks, Romans, pagans, everyone who responded to the gospel message. They are the other sheep that our Lord is talking about in a prophetic sense here in verse 16. And they're not of the present fold. When you add all the redeemed people together, they all collectively are one flock under one shepherd. They may exist in separate folds, in different locations, but they're all one flock. They all belong to the one shepherd. And that is why the wording needs to be precise to reflect this truth. One shepherd, one flock, several folds. In the Roman Catholic version of this text, the Vulgate, it translates the same word, fold and fold, as you see in the original King James. It then, if that is the case, if that was correct, it would then teach that there is to be one shepherd, that's correct, and one fold. One organization. I have other sheep and I have to bring them into this one fold. But he says they're not of this fold. But the Roman Catholic Church says, yes, they are. One organization. You recall that was the problem with the early church. They said there's one way and one fold only. And if you want to become a follower of Christ, you have to become Jewish. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the laws. Remember, that was the problem in the book of Galatians. That was the problem in the early church. They said there's one fold, one way, one organization. They were wrong. So also is the Catholic Church wrong when it says there is one organization only, which is the Holy Roman Catholic Church. When the Reformation was being established, the Catholic writers who wrote against the Reformation stated that men such as Luther and Calvin were heretics. And one of the arguments they used was based on this verse. For they said, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there is only one true fold. You cannot deviate from it, and you Protestants are heretics because you're creating another fold. So once again, get the meaning of this verse correct. There is one shepherd, one flock, in other words, one universal church, but many folds. I hope I haven't confused you further and muddied the waters with it. It makes us understand that the Lord is so concerned about individuals. He brings in the ones from, remember he told his disciples, at this time, do not go to the Samaritans, do not go to the Gentiles. We are concerned strictly with evangelizing, getting the word out to the ones of the Jewish ones. But it is remarkable that he says here in a prophetic sense, other sheep I have. They already belong to me, and they need to be evangelized. And eventually that comes true in the book of Acts. In verses 17 and 18, our Lord shows his divine prerogative. What he will do as the good shepherd, what he will do for his sheep. He states that his death will be voluntary. Calvary was not the tragic end of a set of bad circumstances. Yes, people put him to death, but it was under the authority and will and pleasure of God that's the way it was foreordained to be. And that plan also included the resurrection, as he says in verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. The resurrection included all members of the Trinity. Our Lord says here, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it again, which he did. But also, the New Testament clearly teaches that the other members of the Trinity were involved in his resurrection. For reference, if you're taking notes, it tells us that God the Father raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verses 24 to 32 in that section. It tells us that the Holy Spirit was involved in his resurrection. 1 Peter 3, 18. All members of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection. But our Lord is emphasizing his personal part in that here in verse 18 of our chapter. I have power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. And as you read this passage, you'll understand the resurrection is an essential part of him being a good shepherd. The prophet Zechariah had prophesied in Zechariah 13 and 7 that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered. And that prophecy was fulfilled when he was crucified, for in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, then saith Jesus unto them all, ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, quoting Zechariah, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But get this, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Let's take the sheep's perspective for a moment and stop the clock right at the time of the crucifixion. The sheep would admire the shepherd for what he has done. He has given his life for them. What a good shepherd. Nothing can detract from that. But now what? Who's going to look after the sheep now that the shepherd is dead? Their fate in that situation would be no different from their fate of the illustration of the hireling who fled when danger came. Here comes the wolf, here comes the lion. Hireling takes off, what happens to the sheep? They're decimated. What would happen at our Lord's crucifixion if that was the end? Yes, he was a good shepherd, he was better than the hireling, but he's dead. And Zechariah said, the sheep will be scattered. Their directly and at the mercy of the ravages of the wolf in verse 12. If there had not been a resurrection, this group of disciples would not have held together. They would have been a permanently scattered flock. And the name of their good shepherd, Jesus, would have become a small footnote in their history. But the resurrection changes, forever changes, all of that. And that's why the resurrection is included in this passage. Part of being the good shepherd involves the resurrection. I am going to guarantee that my flock stay together, that my flock are blessed and are not taken over by the wolf. The flock was saved, and it grew into the large body of believers that we see in the book of Acts, so that the good shepherd, number one, gives his life for the sheep. Number two, knows them in a personal way. And number three, guarantees the resurrection. And he now becomes the great shepherd. Not just the good shepherd, but the great shepherd of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. He becomes the chief shepherd of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Why? Because of his death, resurrection, and ascension. That is what is encompassed in being the good shepherd. As we move on in the chapter, there's probably a time lapse of several weeks to perhaps months from verse 21 to verse 22, which occurred in winter. As it says in verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. It is called the feast of dedication. We know it by the Jewish word for dedication, and that Jewish word is Hanukkah. It's not a feast which was designated by the Lord for the Jewish people under the Mosaic law. It arose because of an incident which occurred almost 200 years before this passage of John chapter 10. In 165 BC, the Greek-Syrian leader Antiochus Epiphanes had sought to subjugate the Jews. He went as far as to desecrate their temple, and he said, "What's the worst I can do to their temple to defile it? I will offer a pig on the great altar and defile their temple." He made it illegal to practice Jewish customs such as Sabbath worship or circumcision. If you were caught with a scroll of scripture of the Old Testament, it meant the death penalty. The Jews would be forced to leave the religion of their forefathers and would be forced to worship Greek gods who he brought into the temple area. The family of Judas Maccabeus, a priestly family, started a revolt. They rose up in rebellion, and that rebellion was successful. They ultimately retook Jerusalem, and then they needed to rededicate the temple after cleansing it of the pollutions that had been introduced. And that is where the word Hanukkah, meaning rededication in Jewish, comes from. They lit the ceremonial menorah in the temple, but then they found there was only enough oil, sacred oil, to last for one day until a new supply could be consecrated. And at that point, a miracle took place, according to the Jewish tradition. The menorah continued to stay lit for 8 days to allow worship. And the people took it as a miracle, as a sign from God that he was still with them, even in the midst of adversity. That was the miracle of the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah. During this festival season, our Lord is walking along the colonnade on the east side of the temple, an area known as Solomon's Porch, because that part of the temple had never totally been destroyed, and it was still there. They called it, going back to Solomon's day, so they called it Solomon's Porch. The Jews come to him, the way that the verb is written here in verse 24, actually means they surrounded him. And they say to him, and note what they say, "How long do you make us to doubt?" In other words, it's your fault that we do not believe. If you are the Christ, just say so. And they said that not to believe, because we already read in our previous chapter, 9:22, that anyone who confirmed him as the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. They wanted him to make a public announcement of it so they have further accusation against him. When our Lord does reveal himself in verse 31, what do? They don't say, "Thank you for telling us the truth." No, at verse 31, they took up stones to kill him. Our Lord says in verse 26, "If you were truly my sheep, you would believe. But you will not believe no matter what you see, no matter what you hear, no matter what transpires, no matter what miracle takes place, you will not believe." Now note the irony. Hanukkah celebrates the fact that one miracle occurred in this place. A light kept on burning long after it should have. And that was enough to confirm God's presence to them. Yet here is one in their midst who is the light of the world, who has done greater miracles, greater than the Hanukkah miracle, and yet they refuse to believe. It proved that they were not his sheep. "My sheep know my voice and will respond." And in contrast to those unbelievers, our Lord gives the strongest statement on eternal security in verses 28 to 29 to those who are his sheep. The chapter is lovely that he piles on more and more encouragement more and more things to provide us with peace and assurance to his true sheep, because it's such a contrast to those that said, he has a devil, he's mad, we will not believe him. Our Lord says, then leave them. But here's what I can guarantee to my true sheep. And in verses 28 and 29, he says to his true sheep, they have been given eternal life, and they will never, ever lose their salvation. That is guaranteed by our Lord, and it's certified by my Father who is in heaven. No one is able to pluck them out of the hand of the shepherd or out of the Father's hand, which is clasped around mine. You're inside, our Lord has his hand over you as a good shepherd, and his Father has his hand over that. You can't break that. No one, not even Satan, who they accused him of being after as a devil, not even Satan can take them away. People who refuse to believe in eternal security will look at these verses and say, I agree with that. That's fine. No one else can take them out of their hand. No one else can dislodge them. I understand that. But what if I, in the center, choose to jump out of that hand? What if I do something to negate it? Or what if I choose myself to leave the care of the shepherd? What happens then? Well, look closely at verse 28 and you have your answer. Before our Lord said that no one else shall pluck them out of his hand, he made two statements regarding eternal security about the individual. Number one, I give unto them eternal life. That's point number one. Point number two, they shall never perish. Think about it for a minute. If it is possible for you to lose your salvation by your own actions, by your own words, by your own thoughts, say you've been a Christian for 10 years, and then you say, I've done something that makes me lose my salvation, then guess what? It's not eternal. Right? If you can lose it after 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, it's not eternal. And you make our Lord a liar. He says, I give unto my sheep eternal life. It can't be lost. If you think you can lose your own salvation at any time, which, if you die in that state, will result in your damnation. Yes, I was a Christian for 15 years, but I did something and I lost it, and that person then dies before they can come back to Christ, so they are eternally damned in that state. You make Christ a liar. Why? Because of the second promise he gave you. It says, they shall never perish. You see that? It is eternal, never ends, and they shall never perish. They will never go to eternal damnation. Your salvation is guaranteed forever by the Good Shepherd. He's not good if he lies to you, and he has not lied. In making this statement, he equates God the Father and himself. I give unto them eternal life. And my Father, and I and my Father are one. The Shema of the Jewish nation, of the Shema of the Jewish faith, stated, God is one. And he is saying something which would be very, very difficult to a Jew raised in that tradition without the understanding of what the passage actually says in Deuteronomy, where he says here, I and my Father are one. And the Jews right away called that blasphemy. They recognized in no uncertain terms that our Lord as a man was stating that he was divine. A lot of people today will try and say he did not really say that he was divine. They misunderstood. No, they did not misunderstand. They knew exactly what he was saying. It was very clear to them. He was declaring to be one with his Father. And they picked up stones to kill him in verse 31. Same thing that they did at the end of chapter 8 when we read this morning. They took up stones to cast at him. That's the second time in this temple area. Those stones were readily available. It's not that they went down and pried up the stones out of the temple or knocked down walls to do it. No, the temple at this stage was still under construction by Herod the Great. These were the construction materials lying around. They picked up the construction stones that were being used by the workmen, the bits and pieces that were going into the temple, and they thought to kill the Lord of life. In verses 34 to 38, our Lord used scripture from Psalm 82 to prove that it was not blasphemy to say what he had just done. The judges of the people in the Old Testament who were representatives of God were referred to in Psalm 82 as gods. In other words, they acted judicially in the capacity of God. And so they are referred to as gods. So if man, acting on behalf of God, could be referred to as gods, it's not blasphemy, our Lord says, to call himself God. Why? Because he's God's true representative. Not just his true representative, but his true image. He is God. My Father and I are one. Verse 38 once again alludes to the time of Hanukkah, where we read, but if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in them. Believe the works, believe the miracles that I have done. Just like you believed in that relatively small miracle of Hanukkah, a single miracle, and you thought, this is wonderful, let's make a feast and dedicate it to us. If you believe that, why will you not believe me, who has done these works? Though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. But once again, their mind is made up. They refuse to believe, and he escapes out of their hands in verse 39. In verses 40 to 42, it shows us once again the attitude of the true sheep who belong to him. He goes out beyond the Jordan, far away from the religious Jerusalem. And people there readily accepted him based on the testimony of John the Baptist. And it's in contrast to these elitism people in Jerusalem. Here in the Jordan area, no miracle was needed. Only that he fulfilled everything they had been told about him through John the Baptist. And it says in verse 42, and many believed on him there, just on the basis of his teaching and on the word of God. They did not require a sign. They did not require another miracle. They did not require all of this debate that they needed in Jerusalem. Why? Because they were his true sheep and they recognized the shepherd's voice. That's the difference in this chapter that's given to us again and again. So we've seen many wonderful truths in this chapter. It's not just the chapter of the good shepherd in that picture of Sunday school children. It contains a lot more truth than that. This chapter is simple enough for a child to understand about the good shepherd. Thank God for that. But it's profound enough to affect all of our eternal destiny. I trust it's given you a deeper appreciation into what it means to realize what it means to be his sheep. To be able to say, like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let us close in prayer. Our Father, what a profound set of lessons are in this chapter. Father, we rejoice in the blessings that you have provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sheep. Father, you have called us, you have blessed us, you have taken care of us, you have been our door, you have led us out into pasture, you have guaranteed through your death and resurrection that the flock will be looked after, and you have personally guaranteed that we will never perish. Father, what a wonderful thing, and no doubt we have every reason to call your Son the Good Shepherd for what he has done for us. Accept our worship, accept our praise, accept our thanksgiving as we appreciate in some small way what you have done for us. For we praise you in your Son's name. Amen.